Last Sunday, I gave a message called Christmas Observances. And this Sunday is Christmas Observance is part two. That's basically as clever as I'm going to get on that. When we speak about observing Christmas, you know, we talk about where we observe the holiday of Christmas. We mean by that we're celebrating Christmas. We're recognizing the birth of Christ. And that's what Christmas is the celebration of. I know that we all know that. I think sometimes the world has lost sight of that, that they celebrate everything but the birth of Jesus Christ. But Christmas is the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. And of course, we want to observe that because we are Christians. We want to honor the Lord. But what we're talking about is when we have looked into the Scripture, we've read about that first Christmas night. I was going to say Christmas morning, but it was an evening that the angels came to the shepherds at night while they were keeping watch over their flock. And at what time Jesus was born, I don't know exactly the time, and we don't even know if it's the 25th of December. There's lots of debate about that. But the important thing is that we recognize that indeed Jesus did come and he was born. And he is God. God became man. That's the wonder of Christmas. It's called the incarnation. That the infinite became an infant. That he who lived in the splendors of heaven became a baby and was laid in a manger in the lowly city of Bethlehem. And all of that, we're going to consider more about why and the reason behind that and so on. But that's what we're celebrating. And as we observe in the Scripture that first Christmas, what Christmas is about, the birth of Christ, there's some things that we observe. There's some things that just in the scene, just in the event itself, we were recognizing some things that we want to observe that are clearly, you know, clearly shown to us here in this chapter. And so last week we talked about that at Christmas we observe the greatness of God. And we observe that especially around the area of the first part of this chapter where, you have Caesar Augustus making decrees. We also talked about in Matthew chapter 2, Herod, King Herod, he wanted to find the baby and kill him. And all of those things going on, which were the ruling of men and these wicked men. Caesar, of course, was not a Christian. Caesar had no concern for people. He just was taxing them. He was just, making them travel and marry at a very inconvenient time. But because of the power that he wielded in the world, they couldn't get out of it. They couldn't avoid it. They couldn't postpone it. They had to go and so on. And yet we see in that really it was not just the whim of Caesar that was in control here, that was at play here. It was actually God who was governing in the affairs of men. Because it was at the time when Mary was her time, as it says in verse 6, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And yet the prophets had said that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And so God saw to it that indeed that's where she was when the time to be delivered came. That was God governing. God's greatness is greater than any king or ruler or emperor of man. Same thing is true with Herod. Herod thought of killing the baby that was born king of the Jews. And they fled to Egypt. But even that was in the plan of God. God had prophesied that he would call his son out of Egypt. And so we saw the greatness of God just in the story. And then we also recognize the graciousness of God. That he didn't come to he didn't send his angels to those emperors and to the lofty, but he sent them to lowly shepherds. And in that, I think there's a statement in which God is saying that Jesus is born, for the news came to the shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city of David. That Jesus came to the lowly, to the humble, to really all men, king and pauper alike, but he reached down to the depths of every heart, and we recognize the graciousness of God in his condescension, his you know, coming low to be born in the family of a poor carpenter from a small town of Nazareth, to be born in a lowly city, not Jerusalem, not in the palace, but in a stable of Bethlehem. And so we recognize just those things, the greatness of God, the graciousness of God. It's as is said in 1 John 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It says what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sakes, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And so we discovered those things, and today I want to continue in that thought and just point out a few more things. This is certainly not all that you can observe at the time of Christmas and in the story of Christmas, but I want us to recognize two more things today. But before I introduce those thoughts, let me ask you this question. If an outsider, somebody maybe is not familiar with the culture or the holiday or whatever, if an outsider observed your celebration of Christmas, what would they think Christmas was all about? I want you to think about that thought. If some outsider observed how you observe Christmas, what would they conclude that Christmas is all about? Well, as we come back to the story here in the Bible, we not only see the greatness of God and the graciousness of God, but we also cannot help but can't escape seeing the glory of God. At verse number 9, it says, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And so there was, of course, with the angels in there praising God and glorifying God, but the glory of God was seen there. If you look at verse 14, pretty much today our message would come primarily out of verse 14. The angels were praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And we'll just stop there for a moment. At Christmas time, we certainly observe the glory of God. God's glory was apparent in the sky. The shepherds saw it accompanying the angels. Of course, the wise men, not in this chapter yet, but we meet them, if you read in Matthew chapter 2, at this time when Jesus was born, they were in the east. They were somewhere outside of Israel, over in the east, perhaps in the land of Babylon, Persia, in that area of the world, and they saw a star. Remember? And when they showed up at Jerusalem, they said to Herod the king and those in Jerusalem, we have seen his star and are come to worship him. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Now they saw the glory of God. They recognized that unusual star and this meaning of it, what it symbolized, what it signified. Sadly, so many people right there in Bethlehem that night did not really recognize the glory of God. Which is kind of, you know, it's almost, I don't know, it's kind of confusing in a little way, or interesting, I don't know how to put it. You would think that when there's angels in the sky, you know, singing and praising God and glory to God, there's this unusual star in the sky and these things are going on, shepherds are scurrying about, you know, you would think more people would take notice and kind of look up and see there was something glorious happening. Something unusual happening. But yet so many people seemed to completely miss it. When they came to Jerusalem and they asked about where he was born, who was king of the Jews, they had no idea what he was, you know, they were like, when did this happen and what are you talking about, right? And of course, they looked up the scriptures and they said, well, the Bible says he would be born in Bethlehem, but you're telling me he was born already? That there, the star was there? How come we didn't notice this? Why did we not see this? And of course, in Bethlehem that night, there was no room in the inn. There was a great crowd of hustle and bustle going on. And you know, in those things, it just so resembles still what we find today. That this glorious event of the birth of Jesus Christ, we celebrate it every year, and all, you know, the signs of Christmas are all around. Rick mentioned this, you know, the first thing, the music says that, hey, Christmas must be near. And you know, you walked into the stores 3 weeks ago and all of a sudden you're like, oh, I'm hearing Christmas music, right? There's no doubt that it's the Christmas season. And people are scurrying about, people are busy. But really, how many people go through the season every year and they never see the glory of God? They never recognize what it's really all about. It happens every year for the last 2,000 years. It's a sad thing, but thankfully, I hope that most all of us in this room this morning would recognize the glorious truth that Christ was born. We see the glory of God. There's a few things I was thinking about as I considered that thought. I thought about the fact that we see the glory of God in the fulfillment of prophetic scripture. Of course, Isaiah is one of the famous prophecies in chapter 7. Verse 14, it says, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. If you would turn just for a moment to Matthew chapter 1. Maybe hold your place in Luke 2. But in Matthew chapter 1, this the glory of the fact that this was the long-awaited promise of the Jews. Those that were looking for, not the Jews only, because we know the wise men, they were not Jews, they lived in the East. And yet they were also studying the stars. They also were had their eyes open. They were looking for this time. So when it did come, they recognized it. And so for centuries, people have been long awaiting the fulfillment of these prophetic scriptures. That a virgin should conceive and bear a son, and many others. In chapter 9 we won't turn to it, but in chapter 9 of Isaiah, you know that wonderful, where he says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and they shall call his name Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so forth. But I think maybe in the heart of one man alone, this particular prophecy and the fulfillment of it was more glorious than maybe to anybody else. And I'll tell you what I mean in just a moment. If you're in Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord by the prophet, saying, notice verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. You know, the fulfillment of this prophecy, we could say that shows the greatness of God. Yes, indeed it does. It shows the glory of God too. The God who prophesied many hundreds of years before. And then, as I say, I don't know if anybody really glorified God as much as Joseph did at that prophecy. Because think with me for a moment. Joseph has heard now that Mary is with child, his espoused wife. Before they had come together, before they had married, before they had come together physically, she is now with child. And you know what any man would think is that she had been unfaithful, that she had been defiled, she had wrecked, you know, their plans to be married. And while he was considering these things, the angel shows up and he says, "Fear not, Joseph. This is the fulfillment of Scripture." What is going on with Mary is exactly what Isaiah had prophesied, that behold, a virgin who is still a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. And can you imagine the relief of the heart of Joseph in that moment? I can only imagine he's thinking, you know, I almost wanted to say out loud to the angel, "Praise the Lord. Here I was thinking that Mary had been defiled, that Mary had been unfaithful. I was thinking the worst, and I was thinking about how our lives and all of our plans are now ruined, and what shame and what dishonor she would bring to us. And I was thinking all of that, but now I see this was the fulfillment of what God had prophesied." And he glorified God because of that. I can only imagine his heart went from dread and fear and sorrow to glory and praise and just, wow, this is what God is doing. And he's doing it in our family. Praise the Lord. And so we see the glory of fulfilled prophecy. Later in Luke chapter 2, if you want to turn back there, we won't read all these verses because I think you're familiar with this story. Down in verses 22 through 38, we read about two other people that when Jesus was 8 days old, they brought him to the temple, which was the custom that Moses had given, that the baby would be circumcised on the eighth day. And as they brought him to the temple, there was an old man there named Simeon. And the Bible says that Simeon has been waiting for the consolation of Israel. He had been waiting for the Messiah. And somehow the Lord had revealed in his heart that he would not die until he saw the Savior. And then here comes Mary Joseph with this little baby, and he recognizes the Holy Spirit must have said to Simeon, "This is him." And he took the baby in his arms and he said, "Now thy servant can depart in peace, for I've seen the Lord, the Christ." There was another woman there named Anna who had been a prophetess. She was an elderly woman. And she also had been waiting for the fulfillment of prophecy. The Messiah would come and she got to see him as well. And so don't you think they glorified God from their hearts, and just seeing that God has fulfilled this long-awaited promise, this hope that they had been waiting to see with their own eyes, and they saw it. And so we see God, His glory in the fulfillment of Scripture. Of course, we see the glory of God most of all in the baby. In the person of Jesus, it says in Hebrews 1, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, in whom He hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." The glory of God was seen in the face of that little baby. He was the express image of God. Jesus said to the disciples later on, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." And John chapter 1, it tells us that in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, everything that was made. And then it goes on in verse 14, it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's speaking of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus. And then it says this, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so certainly you see glory, don't you, at Christmas time? The glory of God. You know, that's a hard word to define. Ever try to describe, what does that mean? What is glory? How do you describe glory? Well, it's a little difficult to know how to put it into words, even if you understand the word. And so I looked it up. The dictionary says that the first definition is brightness, luster, and splendor. You know, where God is, there's a brightness, a light, a glow. Remember how Moses came down from the mountain and his face was shining with the glory of God? But that doesn't give us a whole lot of, okay. So I looked up in Unger's Bible Dictionary, and I'll read you what he said a little bit. It says it is the exercise and display of what constitutes the distinctive excellence of the subject of which it is spoken. So glory is the exercise and the display of what constitutes the distinctive excellence of the subject of which it was spoken. I told you it's hard to define. He says, "Thus, in respect to God, His glory is the manifestation of His divine attributes and perfections." Okay, I kind of get that. You know, He's glorious. Think about it with me just this way. It's what makes His distinct perfections. What the glory of a cheetah is, its speed, right? We know the cheetah is the fastest animal on the earth. And so the glory of a cheetah is, it can run, outrun anything. The glory of a sequoia tree is its height, its size. You know, those big, huge redwoods. They're gigantic. The glory of a flower is its beauty. Jesus even said that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like the grass with the flowers. You see, the glory of God is His attributes. He is glorious in His love. His love is glorious. He's glorious in His holiness. It stands out above all. Rick said, I think this morning somewhere, maybe while he was praying, that we all have sinned, but Jesus without sin. You see, He's unique in that way. He is glorious in His love. He's glorious in His forgiveness. His mercy is glorious. Because He is merciful above all gods, which are false gods. But God is glorious in all of these things. You can name any of His attributes, and they stand above everybody. He's unequaled in all of His attributes. His power is glorious. He exercises glorious power that nothing can withstand His might, His strength. And so the glory of God is seen. And I think perhaps in the single event of His incarnation, we see many of His attributes, His glorious attributes, but perhaps none more than His love. Don't you think so? Turn. I'll show you something in 1 John, the epistle of 1 John back toward Revelation. 1 John chapter 4. And verse number 8. Peter, John, there we go. 1 John chapter 4. It says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Now pay attention to verse 9. "And this was manifested," or displayed, shown, "and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." There's never been a greater display of love than the love God displayed to us, and that He would send His Son into the world. Never. You've never been so loved in your life. That's a glorious love, that God would send His Son to come and live. And the Bible says He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He lived as a man of sorrows, rejected and despised, crucified. And you know that God knew all of that would happen before He ever sent Him. And yet He sent Him anyway. Why? Because He loved us. Because we were lost in sin. And without Him coming, we would be forever lost. In verse 10 it says, "Herein is the love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atonement for our sins." And so I'm just saying, we see the glory of God. And I think out of all the attributes, yes, in the incarnation, it's a miraculous, mind-boggling thing that God could become a baby. That God could be also man. I mean, there's power, there's omniscience, there's all kinds of things in there that we could hardly explain. But the one attribute I think that stands above, as far as from our perspective at least, is that we've never been so loved that God would give His Son. Pastor Friesen said this in our missions conference, but I don't know, it came to my mind again. He said, "I have two sons." And I think of it because I also have two sons. And he said, "I don't know if anybody I'd give them for." And yet God gave His Son for us. And so we see the glory of God. Now, let me just continue that thought just for one more minute, and I'll move to the second. Back to the question, how does your observance of Christmas reflect the glory of God? Can you think on that for a second with me? How does the way we celebrate Christmas, does it reflect the glory of God? How could we reflect that? How could we, do we make a special effort to glorify God at Christmas? I think it's important that we think about that, because we can so easily follow the culture of what, you know, the way that the world celebrates it. I remember years ago, my wife and I, we talked about, you know, whether we wanted to put up a Christmas tree. And I don't think there's anything wrong with a Christmas tree. We have one at our house. But I thought, and if I was a better carpenter, I said, you know, I'd rather have a manger scene and put our gifts there. Wouldn't that be more appropriate? Wouldn't that more, you know, just reflect what we're celebrating here? What's a tree got to do with it? I don't know. And again, I'm not criticizing people for having a Christmas tree. I'm just saying, in my heart, I want to somehow keep the fact that this isn't just about Chris, you know, this tree, and it's not Santa Claus. We never told our kids, we never lied to them that there's some fat guy in a red suit bringing gifts. Sorry if, you know, but anyway, we said this is that, you know, that's a distraction from what really this is about. This is about Christ. And when we give because God gave to us. And we wanted to reflect that. So every Christmas, before we open our presents, we read Luke chapter 2. We pray, we recognize, we might sing happy birthday to Jesus. We want to just somehow keep the focus that it's about Christ and His birth. Do we make some kind of effort to glorify the Lord? I try to just sum up a little bit, try to put into some thoughts of how we could do that. Three things came immediately to my mind. I'll give them to you as quickly as I can. How do we do this? Well, I put down selfless giving. That would reflect because God selflessly gave to us. And I said selfless giving because sometimes our giving is not as selfless as we might want to think. You know, we give many times to family because that's what families do. And yes, we love our family and so on, but we're expecting gifts back. And, you know, there's this exchange of gifts and so on. But we want to also, and sometimes the world maybe even does a better job at, you know, giving benevolently, that's a word, I think. They give, you know, just not expecting anything back. They just want to give to the poor, give to the food bank, give to, because we want to give. Because why does the world do that at Christmas? Why is Christmas a time of giving? I don't know if they understand why, but it all goes back to the fact that God gave His Son to us. And in every gift I give, I want to give it out of a heart of recognizing I'm giving because God has given to me. In 1 Peter, it says in chapter 4, I'll read this for you. If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things might be glorified. I had to think about that scripture. I was looking up verses about glorifying God, and I came across it. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, it's really a matter of attitude. He says, if any man speak, let him speak of the oracles of God. And that's not for me to get up and proudly say, I'm speaking to you the oracles of God. It's the attitude of saying, the message that I have, it's not my message. It's God's. And I can't take any credit for it. You know, people, because it's a kind thing to do, people come up to a pastor many times and say, that was a great sermon, great message. And I appreciate that. But I have to always tell myself, it's not your message. And it was only good because it was God's message. If it was yours, it wouldn't be that good. But it's God's. And then He says, if you serve, do it as in the strength of God. Whatever I can serve, whatever I can do, the health, all of this. I'm trying to say that what we do, we must recognize it's of God and we must glorify Him for it. That's why He said in Corinthians, He said, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but He's called the base and the despised and the weak so that He gets the glory. Mm-hmm. Because we don't do something and say, you know, that was me. We do this and we say, by the grace of God, thank God we can serve Him. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name be glory. And so when we celebrate Christmas, when we're able to give, we should even say to our children, our family, the reason we can give something this year is because God has blessed us and God has given so graciously to us. I'm just saying it's an attitude of acknowledging God and glorifying Him. Not only selfless giving, but worship. We should worship the Lord at Christmas. The wise men came saying, where is He that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star in the east and are come to worship Him. And then thirdly, I put down, how do we glorify God at Christmas? Clean living. Now, some people use Christmas as an excuse to indulge in alcohol, indulge in partying, indulge in lots of things. We don't glorify God with that. We should glorify God in just in our body, in our spirit, our attitudes, that we want to be clean, we want to be pure, we want to be holy before God. That's how we glorify God. We don't get involved. That's what the world does. Let the world do their thing. we recognize this is the birth of Christ. All right, I have to move on. And the next point I'll give you is in a much quicker fashion, I promise. We see the glory of God at Christmas. And then secondly and lastly, we see God's goal, the goal of God. Do you remember what he said? The angel said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what is it? Peace, goodwill toward men." What's the goal of God? What was Christmas about? It's about this. God came to bring peace and goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas was for. He came, he gave his son. For what purpose? His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. To bring peace. The peace of the earth depends not on governments. I wrote this down and I'm kind of hesitating whether I want to read it. I put down, it depends not on governments, not in all the blurry-eyed dreams of John Lennon and his hippie friends. That's not where peace comes from. The UN and all the Nobel Peace Prize recipients of history have not moved this world one inch closer to peace. No, they haven't. That's why when the songwriter said, you know, he heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carol play, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But he said, I looked around and I saw, there is no peace on earth, I said. And yet, Christ can bring peace. He brings peace to the individual heart. I wanted you to turn, I don't know if I have the time, Romans 5. Verse 1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, you can have peace today. If you are at odds with God, if your conscience is not clear, if your heart is not right before God, Jesus Christ is the only one who can bring salvation and forgiveness and peace to your heart. That's why he came. That was the whole express purpose of his coming, was to bring peace, to reconcile man who was sinful and wicked and undone to a holy God. And Jesus is the mediator between them, and he reconciles us to God through his blood on the cross of Calvary. The propitiation for our sins. And so he came to bring peace. He brings peace to the individual heart. He can bring peace to your home, your family. He can bring peace in a church, the body of Christ. And he will bring peace on earth. I'll read you a scripture and I'll close. In Micah chapter 4. I have a marker there, so I'm going to cheat. If you want to find it, you can. Micah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Micah chapter 4 says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now listen to this. He says that he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And I say, God speed the day. Amen. You see, the day's coming. Jesus came the first time as a baby, to die for us, to bring the peace with God and the peace of God to our hearts. And the Bible says Jesus is coming again, where he will rule and reign on this earth, and the swords will be beaten into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks, and men will learn war no more. Only then will there be peace on earth. But God, it's all in the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. When we observe Christmas, we observe the greatness of God. We observe the graciousness of God. We observe the glory of God. And we observe the goal. God's goal is for us to have peace. Now, if you miss these, you have not truly observed Christmas, no matter how festive your holiday has been. If you don't see the greatness and the glory and the graciousness and find the peace that God wants to bring, then I just submit to you that you've missed Christmas. Because that's what Christmas is about. And I don't want you to miss Christmas. Let's bow our heads for prayer.